Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank you for this word that we hold in our hands. Let it be ever precious to us. We thank you that it is the living and enduring word, that this truth is that thing that will prevail through all of time. As we come together and as we consider your word, we want it to be wielded as the sword that it is. We want it to penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We want it to continue to conform us and to mold us and to shape us and hewn off those aspects of our character and being that are not pleasing to you. Would you help us to that end? And please, we plead with you that your Spirit would go by the preaching and the hearing of your word to the very heart, and especially address the unbelievers in this room, that you would awaken, that you would give spiritual sight, that you would illumine, that you would grant faith and repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the decades go by and we get closer and closer to the end of our lives, there are certain things that become more and more apparent, our priorities. Things that matter most become more in view. You see them more clearly. So I was thinking about that. I thought about how trial and tribulation, and in the span of 23 ministry years, the numbers of people I've talked to who were getting closer and closer to that time, and you begin to see what's going on in that heart, and you'll learn from those people their convictions, their beliefs. They'll stand out more boldly. You'll begin to see their priorities, their attitudes, their strengths, and maybe even their regrets. You might hear of those regrets and maybe even some guilt. There may be confessions of wrongs that are desired to be made right as you get closer and closer to that day. The point is, you find out what is important in someone's life as they're faced with trial, as they're faced with difficulty, and even their own mortality. And the reason I say that is because that's what we're hearing in 2 Timothy. We're seeing what is important, what is the priority of this man, the Apostle Paul. And through him, then, we can apply to us and see that we don't have to wait till the last day to see what should be important to us today, now. And so the situation for the Apostle Paul, as we know, was an imminent execution. We saw the urgency last week. We saw Paul reminding Timothy of his life, the fact that he fought the good fight, right? That he had finished the course, even though it wasn't completely finished yet. He had finished that course. And as we thought about those things, as we thought about his faithfulness to his call, we began to realize that he was exhorting Timothy by his own example. You see, Timothy was younger. That doesn't mean he was, you know, a very young lad. By this time, he was older and more seasoned and more experienced, having been with Paul through missionary journeys from the second missionary journey on. And so after four missionary journeys, he'd gone through a lot. He'd seen a lot with the Apostle Paul. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we're coming to some concluding remarks that don't have the nature of what we call didactic presentation. In other words, teaching in an outline. You know, that's not the nature of the rest of what we see here. Most epistles are organized that way. There literally is an outline. It's very compact, and there's a teaching. Now, instead, we're going to see by priority and by example lessons for us today. And I hope that we will see today what fueled his relentlessness in gospel ministry, even by the few words that we look at and the people that were important to him and why they were important to him and how he went about it. All those things speak to us. They say something to us. And so we want to listen carefully. And if we do, perhaps we'll see what empowered Paul as well as what challenged him. If you're following along in your outline and the bulletin and you want to take notes, here's the main idea, which really includes each phase of what we're going to look at, not necessarily in the order that it's expressed here. Fruitful gospel ministry requires collaboration. It requires careful study and a relentless focus on the mission. I'll say that one more time. Fruitful gospel ministry requires collaboration, constant study, and relentless focus on the mission. We're going to see that in the way this unfolds today in three sections, but we're going to see what was important to Paul, what mattered to him, his priorities. We're going to see what has harmed Paul. There's some personal issues going on here in this passage that we will look at, and we'll see even more in the next passage as well. But it's a wonderful picture of the robust nature of a missionary mindset. If you notice the theme in the last couple of songs, that mindset of that bigger purpose that we all have than numero uno, right? Than ourselves. That bigger purpose than just our well-being. We see that exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And so last time we saw the urgent call to be spent for the gospel through hope and a glorious reward. We don't want to forget that. That hope is out there in front of us. And so let's not forget what we're aiming for and living towards, what is compelling and driving us, the glory of God and the wonder of being in his presence one day, the crown of righteousness, of living in sinless bliss for eternity. We're living for that, and so we can live boldly in light of it. We're going to see this movement. There are three sections we'll look at in this passage. First of all, gospel ministry requires, as I mentioned earlier, collaboration. We'll see that in verses 9 through the first part of verse 11. And then we'll see that gospel ministry requires focusing on the mission. Focusing on the mission. The rest of verse 11 and verse 12. And then finally, we'll see that gospel ministry requires constant study in verse 13. See all of these things in this passage. So let's take a look at this first point. Gospel ministry requires collaboration. It's rare for anyone to thrive in ministry on their own, by themselves, without partners, without those to bear burdens, to collaborate with, to walk through ministry with. And so we are designed to work in partnership with one another. There's a particular way in which God has constructed this wonderful institution of the church, and it's intended so that we could actually carry out this mission together. And even though, as we're looking at this particular passage, it's not a passage on the local church per se, we're going to see the local church. And we're going to see some principles that we can apply. So let's take a look at this in verse 9 into the first part of verse 11. Do your best, verse 9, chapter 4, 2 Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So I want to think through this movement here in Paul's words. He's expressing something that tells us something about his heart and priorities, what's important to him. And so let's just say this right from the beginning. Your ministry depends upon vital partners. Your ministry. You don't have to be a pastor, a missionary, in order to have a ministry. You all have a ministry. Every single person who's in Christ has a ministry, and you need vital partners. You need people around you. And I say that in plural, not just one person, but multiple persons, as I think we'll see in this passage. Lone Ranger Christians are weaker in ministry and more vulnerable to sin. That's why if you talk to any missions agency worth their salt, they're going to work hard, as Radius International does, to make sure that there are teams and they've been tested a bit before they're on the field, that they're mature and they work together well, the best you can. It doesn't always work out that way because it's so necessary. So when we see this imperative call, Paul needed his partner in ministry. And so he pleads with Timothy to come. Now remember, there's an imminent end for Paul. Don't know exactly what that time is, but we know that it's coming soon. And so he calls for Timothy to come soon. And you know, the mail goes a little slower than it does today. So for that to get to him and for Timothy to get back could have been a matter of months for him to get to Rome and to be with Timothy. So whatever the case is, we know this is important to Paul, that he come. The idea here is to make every effort to come. That's the imperative. The come is just the participle. It's come, but make every effort to do it. That's the imperative here. Paul gave a similar call to Titus in chapter 3, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. When I send Artemis or Tychicus, which we'll hear about later, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And he says it again in chapter 4, verse 21. He says, do your best to come before winter. I think we get it. Don't we get that? That he wants Timothy to be there, to be present. There's an urgency to this. And we have to, I think, begin to recognize then that you need, and I need, co-laborers in ministry. It's a necessity. This isn't just about affection. Does Paul have affection for Timothy? Absolutely. This isn't just about loneliness and solitariness. Does Paul have the desire to have fellowship? Absolutely. It's not just about that. There's something bigger, and that's really what we're moving towards to see more clearly as we work through this. This is Paul's right-hand man, Timothy is. He's vital in ministry and carrying out the gospel mission. And so, yes, there are practical needs, and yes, there's affection. There's no doubt about the desire that he has to see Timothy, but there's something else that's there. And I want to make sure we catch the implication. We don't want to miss this. Let's make sure we understand something about human nature that God tells us. And he tells us all the way back in Genesis, before one single sin has been committed. In Genesis 2:18, what does he say? After giving the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. We are image bearers. God has created us to reflect and to show forth something of his nature. And then we think about this and we realize, wait, what are we imaging? We're imaging the triune God. One God, three persons, perfect unity, dwelling together, accomplishing the plan of redemption that would save you, Christian. And so a part of our existence, a main part of our existence, is to show that. And yes, I understand that the context there is just before the institute of marriage, it's the creation of woman, and it doesn't apply less to the church, brothers and sisters. Because Paul uses the church as a picture of the bride of Christ. So it applies to us. It applies to us in ministry. And we're going to see that even more explicitly as we go through this. There's an innate aspect to our humanity that needs to partner, to co-labor, to unite in prayer and in a common purpose. And there's this overwhelming emphasis on being of one mind, walking in unity, being like-minded in ministry. We see it over and over, particularly in the epistles. I don't have time to go back and look at all the passages, but if you want to go and look at 1 Corinthians 12 and see the body illustration, if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and see the incredible emphasis on our unity and oneness, if you want to go to Philippians chapter 2 and you can see the call to be of one mind, over and over we see this call, you see. And we do no justice to this text to come at it and reduce it to Paul's mere fondness for Timothy. We don't eliminate it. It's clear. We see how he addresses him. But there's more to it than that. We need one another. And this becomes clearer and clearer as we go through this passage, and it becomes more and more clear to us as we face adversity, as we face suffering, as we face trial and uncertainty. And we're going to see the humanity of Paul in all of this, but also the richer realities, the gospel realities of it all. Another way of looking at this passage as it begins to unfold is that you need a bullpen of trusted partners in ministry. Now, I'm not a big baseball fan. I was probably because I wasn't good at it. I played it up to a certain point, didn't do well at it. But you know the idea of the bullpen, right? They're ready to come in, to carry on the mission, so to speak, and to win the competition in that particular case. And we need to be thinking about that. The corporate world, it's succession planning. It's thinking about investing in those and moving forward so that the mission continues on. But we have a greater mission according to the Scripture. And we have similar precepts and we have similar handoffs in the Scripture. There's a reason why we have this idea of ordination. There's a passing off. We see it when Moses hands off the ministry. We see it when the Lord Jesus hands off the ministry to the apostles. So look at verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Some partners may desert you when times get difficult. If you've been living long enough, you've seen it. People that you least expected, you trusted in them. You had close relationship. You may have been accountable to them and they to you, but they desert you when things get difficult. I'm not talking about people just moving. That happens in life. Ministry can bring suffering, and not everyone is up for the struggle. And so we have this example of Demas. This example of Demas is very interesting to me. And Paul's need for Timothy is first explained. The why is kind of happening here. Notice what it says here. Do your best to come to me soon. Why? For the reason why is, first of all, Demas has deserted me. He's in love with the present world. Because I'm missing a key component that is needed. And he's deserted me. I need you to come. There's work to do. That's the idea that we have here. So Demas is pictured as someone who is valuable to the Apostle Paul and then all of a sudden deserts him. And there's all kind of speculation. He wasn't there when he stood trial or whatever it might be. We could go into that and think through that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But we learn something about Demas when we read the Scripture. We learn that Demas was indeed an important partner in ministry to the Apostle Paul. He's a co-laborer. He's described in Philemon 24 with others as fellow workers. Two others that are listed there are Luke and Mark, which we also find in our passage, don't we? And we're going to talk about them in just a moment. And then in Colossians chapter 4, we hear of him again. So we learn a little bit more about him there. So in Colossians 4, and we'll probably come back to this because there's wonderful words in this that explain the character of others here, but beginning in verse 10, I'm going to read from 10 through 14. Listen to this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, not the Jesus, the Christ. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. These are Jewish Christians. They're also with me. But then there's another group of what? Fellow workers. That's their description. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. There he is. A Gentile Christian fellow worker, a co-worker important to the ministry. That's who Demas is. And the mention of these names together and the fact that we keep seeing them mentioned together tells us that there's this closer circle of disciples, of Paul, of co-laborers. And that's what we're seeing here. And so there's an importance that's given even in his mention here. The fact that he would even say something about Demas tells you, wow, this was an important person. Why would he mention him if he was just some, you know, someone who wasn't that important? Timothy, come. Why? Well, Demas has deserted me. There's a personal nature of this. Paul views this as a personal desertion. He declares that Demas has deserted not the church, not Christ, but me. That's what he says. He's deserted me. There seems to be a tone maybe of hurt here in this statement, but that's not the main importance in this passage. But we can at least safely presume that he matters and did matter in the ministry. Let me give you a little bit of a contrast to what's going on here. In verse 8, Paul tells us of another group who love something. He says in verse 8, and I'll read all of it, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." All who have loved his appearing. And then two verses later, we find another love, this love that is for the present world. Literally, Paul is saying to him that Demas is one who has loved the present age. The word there is aion, for age or epoch, or it can refer to the world. And so when he says this, most expect probably that Demas left because the heat got turned up. Because if he's identified with the Apostle Paul is on death row, so to speak, right? Then he has a target on his chest, guilt by association. And so being one who has loved the present world, rather than what Paul has told us, that he is looking forward to that crown of righteousness. He can say, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." He can say that in faith. Instead, what we find is Demas is saying, "No, I'm ready to keep ministering alive." And so he goes to Thessalonica. He departs. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. We just know that he deserted. And we don't know if Thessalonica was his home or not. He's a Gentile, so it's very possible. We just know that he left. Now, let's not go further than this text takes us either. There's not enough evidence for us to condemn Demas and say with certainty that he's an unbeliever. In love with this present world, though, does give us pause and cause to say there's a great warning here. And that warning is given in other places more clearly. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 as it discusses those who love this world. And if you're here in unbelief, just like every single one of us was in unbelief, understand that this description fits you just as it fit us before Christ. We were in love with this present world, no doubt. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And it goes on to describe what that means. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And then later on, we discover that those who depart, verse 19, could be as a warning. Again, can we say this with certainty? Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, as we hear those words, we want to affirm something. There's a warning there. It doesn't give us a time frame. It doesn't say in 2 days. It doesn't say in 2 months. It doesn't even say in 2 years. There can be a restoration. We have this process called church discipline because God anticipates, the Lord anticipates that there will be those who sin and are evidencing unrepentance. We're to consider them as those who are in unbelief. That doesn't mean we know their hearts, that they might return. Because 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're to hand them over to Satan for the salvation of their souls. Either way, terrible to be Demas, because he appears to be immortalized as the one who deserted a faithful servant in the Lord. And the reason being is not one that anyone wants to be characterized by, his love for this present age. What's the point for us? There are a couple of points that I think we should take from this. First of all, examine yourself, right? There's always that when we're looking to Scripture. There's always looking in the mirror and examining ourselves to make sure we're ready for that testing. Because that appears to be what happened. We're ready for that grueling time. We're ready for the opposition. We're ready for the suffering. We're ready for the affliction. And you're going to see this is a never-ending battle. And therefore, we need to continue to prepare. We don't stop preparing. And then, secondly, be prepared for those who may be close allies to leave you in an unbecoming manner. And that seems to be what's going on here. And you know, I've been in, again, ministry for 23 years, and it's happened, and it's sad. It's sad to see that. People that you thought you knew, and then they're gone. You know, when we look at something like this, we need to be not shocked, because the Scripture reveals that this happens. And we're going to see a positive example of restoration in just a moment, so don't lose hope and faith in this, and don't just say, man, all is lost. No, not all is lost. There's hope in the gospel. And then as we leave this one point here, we need to seek a bullpen of partners in ministry. If you've got all of your ministry, you know, kind of help in one category here, it's going to be real hard if that person wanders off, isn't it? If they're the one that's holding you and keeping you afloat together with the Lord Jesus, of course, but they're that person that is so instrumental to your life, and you don't have others, there can be problems. And then we find some partners may be called to serve elsewhere. Some partners may be called to serve elsewhere. There's a transient nature of life on this earth, especially gospel ministry, right? When I say transient, I mean moving from one place to the next. Some of you are in the military, and you know transient is your new middle name for a period of time. It's difficult. It's hard. And we need to recognize that. And we hear these next two names, it looks like they're separated from what Demas did. They're not described as those who have deserted. They're described as those who have left. And so it says here that Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And I don't think we have a biblical pretext to say that they're lumped in altogether with Demas. Just that, man, these valuable people to the Apostle Paul are gone. Now, let me say something about Crescens. Crescens. That's all I have to say. Don't know anything else about him. That's it. All I know is he went to Galatia, because that's the only place you'll find Crescens in the entire New Testament. So evidently, though, he had an important place in the Apostle Paul's life. You could find out more. There's speculation. There's tradition about who he is and went to France. And there's manuscripts that have Gaul instead of Galatia. That's a whole other story. It appears likely that it's Galatia, but we really don't know anything about Crescens. But we do know something about Titus. It tells us that Titus had evidently left Crete by this time and was ministering in Dalmatia. Don't confuse the order of the New Testament to be a chronology, like every book is in a particular chronology, because Titus is written before 2 Timothy. Does that make sense? Titus is written while Titus is in Crete, that island of Crete, ministering the gospel. And Paul gives him instructions there. That's where we're going next. That's our next adventure in working through the pastoral epistles. But here, we find that he had evidently left for Dalmatia. And all the kids are thinking about, you know, spotted dogs right now, because that's just what you're doing. I understand. So where is Dalmatia? Where is that? Well, apparently Dalmatia is somewhere in Illyricum. If you recall in Romans chapter 15, that's as far as Paul made in his missionary journeys. He wanted to go further into Spain, but he went all the way up at least to Illyricum and no further than that. You can look that up in Romans chapter, it says 5:19, but I have a feeling it's 15:19. I'm not going to try to figure that out right now. I think that was a typo. But he went all the way up to Illyricum, and that's above Macedonia. That's in that region. Dalmatia, that's in the region, you might be interested in this, just above Montenegro. I'm looking at Sheldon because he's been there. It's in the area of modern-day Croatia. That's the area we're talking about. In Paul's letter, remember I read this to you in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. This is interesting. Again, this is before this time. He gives these instructions to Titus. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Nicopolis isn't all the way up in that area, but what I'm thinking, and this is just speculation, is that Titus did meet him in Nicopolis, and there was discussion of the need for ministry work in that northern area up in Illyricum and Dalmatia, and that's perhaps why he's gone there. Okay, I don't know that with certainty, but I want to give in this particular case the benefit of the doubt because he doesn't bring the same kind of negative tone to these individuals. There's a definite difference that's given to them, and yet, as we think about this, even if there's a positive reason for them leaving, a gospel reason, how difficult it must have been for the Apostle Paul to say goodbye to those trusted co-laborers who were with him in Rome at a time where it wasn't easy. He wasn't in a house arrest situation. And we'll see even more evidence of that in just a moment. So don't diminish the necessity of gospel support. He had numbers around him, and likely those two that left, I'm going to, surmise that they were sent with his blessing to go minister the gospel in these areas. Don't know with certainty. There are gospel needs in other places. And if I'm Paul and I'm thinking about my end, what am I doing? I'm thinking about the mission going forward. I'm thinking about passing the baton to the next person. That's what I'm thinking about. And so again, we could get all tied up in, oh, Paul's so lonely. He just needs comfort. And we do need that. That is a part of our humanity. But we're going to see, I think he has a bigger picture than that. The loss of those laboring with you, especially in a time of great trial, can be very discouraging. And I want you to just understand something different about our day. We live in a day where we can contact someone in a matter of seconds. Paul's living in a day when it takes months. He doesn't get the immediate response back. It's a completely different world that he lives in. And I don't think we can even relate to that level of difficulty and some of the solitariness that he had to endure in particular times of his ministry. But it's a reminder for us, again, to invest in our ministry relationships, to recognize how important those relationships are. And I do say ministry relationships. I think it's so important to recognize that because that's the fundamental reason why you and I exist, Christians. We exist for ministry. We don't exist to just have comfort and have wonderful experiences in this life. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have those for the glory of God. I'm just saying that's why we're here. We're not here just so we can receive a pat on the back from another person and have things in common. And that's cool. You do this and you do that and have the... No, we're here. We are soldiers that are in a battle, and we are co-laborers who are serving together alongside of one another. And it's intended to be that we serve alongside one another with like-mindedness. And again, we may be able to contact each other in seconds, but maybe we might take for granted the importance of time together. Time face-to-face. And I didn't say FaceTime. And I say Zoom. Not that those are wonderful tools, but time together to talk about our common purpose and mission. And so, and here's the thing, you know, that time should be about spurring one another on, equipping ourselves together, praying for one another, talking about that mission. And isn't it just so gracious of God to create an institution where that actually occurs, called the church, local churches, and actually give us instruction as to how we're to live together as that church? And that, no, we are not to forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, because it's so vital. We don't want to wait till it's the, you know, the last few days, and we're thinking of all those regrets to recognize how important that body is to us. And we see that in the Apostle Paul's life. This was important to him. And as you look around at one another, these are not club members, fellow club members, and they're not fellow just attenders or seatmates or merely fellow Christians. These are your co-laborers. That's who we're supposed to be. And those difficult little tense kinds of things that can happen, we're going to get to next, because those aren't supposed to inhibit us moving forward in the gospel. We need each other. But we also need more than one partner in the gospel. Why do I say that? That's what I take from verse 11, the first part. Luke alone is with me. And I can imagine, I don't think Luke was in prison necessarily with him, but serving and there in Rome to help him. I can imagine Luke maybe reading this or hearing Paul say this and saying, what am I, chopped liver? Luke alone, he's not enough. It's because not one person is enough. That's the idea. We need a community. Of all people that would be most helpful to the Apostle Paul when he's in a dark, dank prison, probably dealing with health concerns, Luke, the beloved physician, that co-laborer who's got skills, just the kind of skills that Paul would need. That co-laborer that probably knows so much because he's peppered the Apostle Paul with questions. They've traveled together many places. You read through the book of Acts and you see that. And he's the one who is writing an orderly account of all these things. How do you write an orderly account but say, hey, Paul, let's talk about what happened here? That's Luke. Man, it's hard to imagine someone who knows more than Luke about what the Apostle Paul is going through, because he's going to be the one that actually writes these two great works, right? The book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. What I believe we see here instead is the necessity of community, the need for a strong band of brothers and sisters in gospel ministry. That's what I think we see here. And there are numbers of reasons why this is necessary, some of which we see here, but it's not just about tending to the physical or emotional needs of the Apostle Paul. I think that's an unfair indictment on the Apostle Paul. As much as he would need strength and help, I think there's a lot more to it, and I think we're going to see some of those things. But don't miss the point again. You need each other. You need more than one, or maybe even two or three. A cord of three strands is not easily broken, the Scripture tells us. I'm not going to go get personal here, but I will tell you, there were days when I was not at this church, but I was on somewhat of a gag order, and I really couldn't tell anybody about what was happening and what the next steps were going to be as we were departing from one church and getting ready to plant this church. And those are some of the most excruciating times. But I had at least a Luke, and maybe a little bit more than that. Of course, I had my wife, but not much more than that, just a couple to get through that. And I'm so thankful for them. We need a band of brothers and sisters. And I do praise the Lord that I wasn't in the exact situation where it's just Luke alone with me, but I do praise God for the Lukes in our lives. I do. I don't know what I would have done without it, but we need more. Second thing we see, we'll see these last two a little more briefly. The gospel ministry requires focusing on the mission. Focusing on the mission. There's no doubt that there are emotional and spiritual struggles, but by the way in which Paul is calling people, we begin to learn maybe what he's doing. And so let's take a look at verse 11 again, and we'll continue on into verse 12. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you read your Bibles, it would be easy for us to go, oh, I'm to the greeting. I can just kind of speed by this and forget about it. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's a reason why he's saying these things. And we want to, you know, to our best ability, know what that is. And we want to say when we don't know. So I tell you this is speculation or something like that. I'm going to tell you that. But we want to also try to ascertain what's going on. And the first thing, and really the main thing here, is never stop thinking about the mission. We should always be thinking about the grander cause, because it's not about us. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the gospel going forth. It's about the nations being glad and praising the Lord. It's about that. Paul here calls for Mark to come. Get Mark, and then here's another imperative, bring him with you. And then we have this great description, for he is very useful to me. So Paul is obviously reconciled with John Mark. This is John Mark, right? We learn about John Mark actually all the way back to Acts chapter 12, because there were those who were staying with his mother in Jerusalem, which, remember that, in Jerusalem, because we're not going to go to chapter 12. But in Acts chapter 13, we meet John Mark, and we meet him, and he goes along as help for the first missionary journey. And so I'll look there with you briefly, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, and I think this is important because it helps us to understand the overarching importance of the mission. In Acts 13, 4 and 5, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, okay? Well, later on, not too long after, John goes back to Jerusalem, John Mark, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all that we hear about him leaving at that point in time. We don't hear why he left. There's speculation about that. His mom needed him, whatever it was. He goes back to Jerusalem, though, which is where his mother lives. And so as we think about that, we also then know that later on the second missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas were about to go out on the second missionary journey, we had a disagreement going on, and we had these two individuals end up going in their separate ways at that moment in time. They had a disagreement. In Acts 15, listen to verse 36 through 40. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And oh, by the way, the very next verse is where he adds Timothy to the bullpen. And Timothy then goes on from there with him, based on his great references in the area, those who saw his capabilities. And over time, what we're discovering here is something so precious and so important. Over time, we find that Paul's not only reconciled to John Mark, because it's one thing to say, yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, that's good. But you never then really talk to them, or you just kind of disengage. No. And I don't even think that's true reconciliation. But he saw him as vital in ministry, as so important that he's one of the few that he's calling to come. I need John to be here. I need John Mark to be here. That's a radical change. And you say, why? Why is that? Well, it's what we read already. Philemon chapter 24 and Colossians 4:10. We've already read, because he was a fellow worker in the gospel. He had missionary experience. He was out there showing his faithfulness. And so that blip on the screen, whatever it was, we won't know, perhaps so we're in glory. I think that's something we might be able to know, right? We could ask, and we'll understand it completely, and praise the Lord for it, by the way. We'll understand what God was doing. But we don't know for sure now. But as we survey that story, we begin to recognize the priority of reconciliation that's undergirding all this. It's not the main thing, but it's a part of it, and you can't detach it from this relationship. Those unreconciled relationships, deal with them, especially with co-laborers. As much as it is possible, be at peace with all men. Not only that, we find that he was of great help to the Apostle Paul. The mission is, again, greater than any one of us. It is greater. We need to get over ourselves and remember why we're here on earth. There's little time for that tension and relationships to subsist. We're here for the cause of Christ. And so Paul instructs Timothy to bring Mark. He sees it as a necessity. And we don't know where Mark is. He may be in Ephesus already with Timothy. But most likely, if he's not there, he's on the way, on the route. He's not going out of his way, but bring him with you is the idea here. And here's the big point of all of this. It is very unlikely that Paul was seeking Mark as some kind of personal servant. I need someone else to tend to my, you know, this need and that need. This was a man who by this time is an experienced missionary. Someone who's been tested on the field. Someone who has gone out so successful and so faithful, at least successful is not the best word, but so faithful that he's going to be the author of the Gospel of Mark, and have a very close relationship with another apostle, Peter, in order to understand and to write down the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul viewed him as useful to me for ministry. That word is most common word for ministry. It can be translated service as well, but I think it does Paul a disservice. I don't believe that that's what's going on, that he's not just there to serve and tend to his need and bring him this and that. No, he's too much of a sage by this time and a battle-tested warrior on the mission field to bring Mark or Timothy, for that matter, for that purpose. I think what we're seeing is Paul's ambition is to meet with Mark with an eye toward continuing on the mission. Don't get me wrong. He would love the company. Paul would love the company. He would be encouraged. And, you know, this has probably become a close circle to him. But there's a continuing theme that we find here evident, the gospel mission that transcends everything else. And that is in keeping with who the Apostle Paul is and his priorities throughout his ministry. He's not just thinking about what they can do for him. No, he's thinking about passing the baton on. Well, we have to think carefully also, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's a name here that you may not think about much. Think carefully about maintaining godly leadership. I'm so glad that we have multiple elders here, that we have a plurality of godly men. It's so necessary. Having gone through a period of just being the only elder, very hard. There were godly men that I could talk to. And, you know, actually, most of them are elders now. They're godly men that I could talk to. But Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Why in the world is that included in the Bible? Why in the world would he say to Timothy, hey, I sent Tychicus? So what that tells us is a couple things. First of all, that the letter that he's writing, he anticipates getting to Timothy first before Tychicus. so that Tychicus isn't delivering the letter, but that the letter's coming, and then he's saying, yeah, Tychicus is coming. Why would that be important? Well, maybe we better know a little bit more about Tychicus. So let's look at a few passages and think about this man that you may not have thought very much about. Here's who Tychicus is. We find him in Acts 20, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read. These are short verses. But in Acts 20, verse 4, this is what we learn. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, Asians means Asia Minor in this particular case, right? It's talking about modern-day Turkey. So there he is. There's where we hear about Tychicus, but we hear about him in other places too. Listen to these. In Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of the letter, we learn about this man Tychicus in verse 21 and 22. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful ministry in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. So one of the things that he thinks about Tychicus is he's a faithful spokesperson for the Apostle Paul. That says a lot about him and what Paul thinks of him. And then we go to Colossians chapter 4. We find even more out about him in Colossians chapter 4, but that's a lot. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. Isn't it amazing to have one's name? You don't think about Tychicus. I mean, how many here, be honest, have really thought much about Tychicus when you've been reading through the Bible? And yet, this is his legacy. It's one that you've hardly ever heard of. And how many more that you've never heard of? He's a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your heart. So he's sending him, again, to be a spokesperson and to speak and to stand in for the Apostle Paul so they might know how things are going. And finally, you heard it already in Titus chapter 3. He was one of the choices that was going to be sent in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, think about this. So, Titus, I'm sending either one of these two guys, then you can come. What might Timothy be thinking about leaving Ephesus? Probably, who's going to take responsibility for this church? Yes, there are other elders. But at this time, we're in the apostolic age. There's a little bit of a difference going on here. You have an upper echelon of those. I don't mean in terms of power. I just mean that there is a concern for these churches, and you want to make sure there's someone to backfill. And so they send Tychicus because he's a faithful brother, and that's what he's been doing. He's been communicating, and he has also, it seems to me, been taking on responsibilities and helping the churches during that time. And it only adds to it if Mark was also with Timothy in Ephesus. I think that's the main reason, so that Timothy could be free to be released and to go and to be with Paul and know that everything would operate smoothly in the midst of a persecution that was attacking the churches in Ephesus and most other places in Rome or in the Roman Empire. That could have been a major objection. We need to have a proactive eye towards the gospel mission. And that's what I think we're seeing in all of this, is the Apostle Paul, he's thinking about passing the baton on. We have a responsibility towards the next generation to do that. We have a responsibility to make sure that they're prepared as best as we can. We have a responsibility to support the mission so that we continue to go on. We want to think that way and to realize, oh, this person's off. How do we keep this mission going? How do we support this mission? And that's something I think that we've already learned. There's a bullpen that the Apostle Paul is drawing from. And there's an attitude that he has towards the end of his life. The last thing that we want to see in this, in verse 13, I'll say very briefly because it's really been a theme throughout the whole of this letter. Gospel ministry requires constant study. Constant study. You never stop learning. You never stop losing our zeal and our appetite for discovery, for spiritual food. This last verse, what does he ask for? When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So that's the route he's going to go through by way of Troas. And also the books, and above all, the parchments. The cloak is a very specific word that's used of a big round piece, heavy piece of fabric, cloth, whatever it is. And it has a hole in the middle, and it's worn like a poncho to keep one warm. And I was with, when I went to Turkey, Greece, and Rome, we went with a Christian archaeologist. And we went to Rome and went to he was pretty strong about this being a very likely place of the Apostle Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. And it wasn't a, you know, house arrest. It was a dank, dark hole in the ground, carved out. The only way out was up through that hole, the top. We went down in there to see what it would have been like. And if you have a basement, you know what kind of constant temperature there can be all the way down in the ground, cold. Not freezing, but cold. As the ground freezes, I would expect it gets even colder, because it wasn't insulated. So cold place. So he does have specific needs, but he desires to continue his studies. You look at these two words, and all I'm going to say about these two words is there are different views on what exactly they are. Books likely are talking about papyrus, scrolls, those kinds of things that very well could be Old Testament scripture that he has. And then the other word that's used, he says, especially above all the parchments, could also have scripture on them as well by this time. These are actually skins, the parchments. They're usually more expensive. And so most would say he probably has a combination of scripture and his own, maybe the original writings of his own. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. Maybe he had writings from others. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that, and should probably ascertain from the rest of this, is that the scriptures mattered to Paul above anything else. He charged Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We know that in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we saw his reminder that the scriptures, all scriptures, are breathed out by God and useful for training and correcting and teaching. And as it goes on, it discusses the fact that they are sufficient to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we know then that if this is the case, if this is most important to Paul in exhorting Timothy, then that makes sense that he's going to want that to the very end. And if you know your time is coming near, you know that there's a place where you can find comfort in the midst of your affliction. There's a place where you can go to find encouragement from, you know, the scriptures. Maybe he would have some of, or maybe even all of the Psalms. And maybe he might gravitate towards one that we all know well, Psalm 23, as he's in that place and he's thinking about death coming very soon. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Maybe it was Psalm 63, and thinking about how he desired to be with the Lord, and he was everything to him. But one thing I think we can say about the Apostle Paul is that he would be characterized by the believer, the blessed man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And he himself said that in Romans chapter 7, in his inner man, he delighted in the law. Now, yes, he would have much of it memorized as a Pharisee. And yes, he would want to pore over and see these words. And so he asks for these things, individuals that would be key in carrying on the gospel and passing on the torch, and then that word of God, and perhaps even his own letters to, I don't know, to continue or to meditate on as he thought about those people that he has ministered to before. I don't know for sure, but he's facing his own execution, and how precious to have the word of God to buffet him, to empower him, to enable him to endure to the end. And as we learned last time, to finish the race. Well, these requests of Paul are less didactic than the rest of the letter, but they're no less instructive. And as we think about them and dwell upon them, I think it's fair for us to ascertain that Paul's aim is the gospel mission. His desire is to pass the baton off and to cling to the word of God. And I think because of Mark and Luke, there's probably also this idea of an orderly account that's going to encourage you and I in the future. I don't think it's an accident that Luke is there, because Luke is the primary one that's writing all of these, events. I don't think it's an accident. And perhaps Mark was inspired and encouraged to continue on. Don't know all of the dates here and how they would cross over here in terms of authoring these different New Testament scriptures, but I just find it interesting. Mark and Luke, authors of the scripture, along with the Apostle Paul, big portion of the New Testament there together. And then two letters written to Timothy himself. Pretty interesting how much New Testament is there in that company, if they made it in time, and we don't know. We don't know. Shall we be less intentional with the days that remain for us on this earth? Shall we have less of a legacy? Or should we be intentional about building that legacy? What are you contributing toward the continuity of the mission when you are gone? And we need to be thinking about that as a church as well. What will it take to assess the co-laborers that are with us and to invest in those relationships? What will your last letter look like as you're thinking about going to the Golden Shore, as you're thinking about your future in that celestial city? What do you want to leave behind on this earth? I hope it's the same interest. The gospel mission would go forward even better than you carried it, further than you ever thought. And so we want to pray in that spirit now, and then we'll sing one final song together and give the benediction. Father, we thank you as we come here this morning. We realize that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything that we ask or think. So that tells us that our prayers are too often limited. Our prayers are too often constrained by our own finite natures and weak faith, perhaps. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. We have responsibility, we have jurisdiction for this church together, our families, this region. Oh, help us to be faithful to carry the gospel forward and to make sure that there's a plan, that there are those in place to continue on that ministry, that the gospel would go forward. Give us a mind for the lost in other places, the unreached. We thank you for those that we're already supporting and have relationships with. We thank you for that. And to the degree that there are other opportunities, Lord, would you orchestrate those and help us to be intentional about it? Equip us, we pray. Help us to be those who cling to your word, that in our closing hours, there would be nothing more important. It would be the demonstration of our life than your word and those co-laborers going forth in this mission, including those family members who are converted. And we pray for that this day. Those who are yet converted, we pray for many souls to be saved in this church, that they would come to rest in faith in the work of Christ and his merits and not their own, that they would find refuge in you and your gracious gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sin, of this alien righteousness We pray that many would come to true faith in Christ. We commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.